I read a book last year, well, I read lots of books last year, but I read a book last year which I got from the library, a novel. It was a book called, I don't think it's very famous at all, it's called Housebound by a woman called Winifred Peck. And it's about an Edinburgh housewife in the early days of World War II. And the beginning of the book I found hilarious, actually, because the book opens and here is this really troubled housewife, deeply discontented, and she's waiting in a queue at an agency which supplies domestic staff. And when she gets, she's met with a blank that's there. There are no domestic servants to be had in Edinburgh in 1941. Which is absolutely awful for a woman, a middle-class woman, who has never lit her own stove. Because people then, you know, if you were middle-class or upper-class, everybody had some kind of servant, you see. But what was happening then was that young women who used to be in service, as it was called, have now either joined the services, you know, the army or the air force or something, or they're working for better pay in the munitions factory. That's a historical fact. Huge problem for housewives, middle-class housewives, in the war days. So this is the situation of this book, the problem that emerges in the first chapter. Our heroine will just have to do her own cooking and cleaning, and for her, it's a nightmare. Now, we smile at such petty inconveniences. But, you know, all discontent has a context. And some of the sources of our discontent might seem totally ridiculous to a person from another time or place. Not, of course, that makes our own disappointments any less hard to bear. Those women in the 1940s, it really was difficult. They didn't know how to make a cup of tea. So it was hard. They had to learn things. We could define discontent as what can germinate and grow in the gap between expectation and experience. Okay, that's what discontent is. It's what can germinate and grow in the gap between expectation and experience. Now, in ministry, that might mean loneliness due to a lack of kindred spirits in the church. It's hard to bear. You might think, well, that's nothing, but, you know, if you're suffering it, it's hard to bear. And you know one minister's wife who was horrified that they had to go and live in a town without a branch of Fat Face. You know, she was discontented. It might be about being continually less well off than other members of the church or your neighbours. It might be about being less well off than you were. It might be feeling overwhelmed just by stuff coming at you. It might be about feeling your husband's out all the time. It might be about the misbehaviour of your children at church. Or it might be about the lack of attendance at prayer meetings. It might be deacons who failed to fix a leaky roof in the manse. It might be the mind-numbing tedium of things where little progress is seen. You know, all of those things. There's a gap between expectation and experience. And discontent can germinate and grow. And if discontent takes root in a woman's heart, she will find herself labouring, and I dare to say it, even exulting, in a continual sense of grievance. It will become her default setting. Now, the obvious place to turn to talk about contentment is, of course, if you know your Bibles, Philippians 4. Where Paul, writing, as you will probably know, from a prison cell, says that he has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. That's what we read, didn't we, in Philippians 4:12. Now, so there's a secret to contentment, and I don't know about you, but I want to know what it is. The thing is, he doesn't tell it in the way we might expect here in Philippians. Imagine a headline in the features section of your newspaper. You know, your weekend section. There it is. Contentment. The Apostle Paul shares his secret. You know, and you flick over to the section, to the feature page, and expect to find what? Well, probably a list of top tips. You know, 10 things to keep you content. We might have liked that in Philippians 4. But Paul does not give it. It is somewhat mysterious. I have learned the secret of being content. But I'm not going to share it with you, except in this one intriguing sentence. And this is it. You know it well. It's a memory verse. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Him being Christ, of course. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Paul has been thanking the church in Philippi for their gifts. Now, since the inmates of a Roman prison were dependent on friends for the wherewithal to exist, he was rightly grateful for the gift they sent and for the evidence of their compassion embodied in that gift. You see, he says in verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles, and it was. And verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. He loves that they were concerned for him. Now, my husband is not in a prison cell, but he does like homemade marmalade. And that's not my thing at all. I don't do that. I'm not a marmalade maker. I've got other things to do in my life. And I don't know. You know, I think they sell that in shops, so I don't do that. So, but we've got a lot of Paddington Bears in our church, and they like to make their marmalade. You know, they have their marmalade day. And they make it, and they know my husband likes it, you see. So they come along with their little jars for him. And so I very rarely have to go to a shop and buy marmalade. I don't have to. It's a win-win, isn't it? I don't have to buy it. I don't have to make it. They make it and give it to us. And, you know, he is very, very genuinely appreciative. And often, when he's used up a jar, he'll give the jar back and say, thank you. So what do they read into that? Make me another one. So, I mean, I tell them, no, don't give them the jar back. They'll think you're asking for more. But he says, well, they might like the jar. So I said, kill the jar, you know, give it back. Anyway, Paul preempts that kind of thing, really, because he says, he wants to say, in this little aside that we read in verses 11, you know, I'm not saying this because I am needy. It's almost as though he's saying, I'm not saying this because I want more marmalade, because I want to be content. I've learned to be content. He loves their gifts and the concern it shows, but he does not need it. He's telling them that he may be in a prison cell, but he isn't himself, as we might say, quite happy. Surprisingly, against the odds, happy. He wants the Philippians to know that, and he says, and this is really encouraging for you and me, he says contentment is something that he has learned. And that's good news, isn't it? This is a secret that can be learned, so let's try and learn it and understand that intriguing sentence. I can do everything through him, Christ, who gives me strength. Now, it's a sentence that's often taken out of context. You know, it's a memory verse, and sometimes it's quoted to encourage young faltering believers who are going out of their comfort zone in missionary service or something. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. But its true context is not about daring exploits. Its true context is about managing your emotions. Isn't that interesting? And it would be, you know, a debate to be had, wouldn't it? Which is harder? You know, to go out and give out leaflets in the high street, or, you know, engage people, cold call, as it were, about the gospel, or to manage to be content, to manage your emotions. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that in Proverbs 16:32 it says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper, than one who takes a city. So that tells you it's quite hard. We need help to do this. It's a big deal to manage your emotions. But wouldn't it be good to make progress in it, especially in the area of contentment? So we're going to explore what Paul means by saying that the secret of contentment is through Christ, who strengthens him. So first thing is, I think you have the outline there. Number one, Christ taught contentment. Strangely enough, my pursuit of this topic, although it started here in Philippians, took me back to Matthew 6. So I thought, that's neat, because we're already going to do the first half in the other talk. But in verse 19, just flick over now to Matthew chapter 6, and you see that in verse 19, Jesus turns his attention from the subject of wanting the praise of men to the subject of wanting the wealth of the world. As he addresses his disciples, he knows that this is no less a snare. Remember that Paul in Philippians says that he knows how to be content, both in plenty and in need. He has done both, he says. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And he can be content in either, he says. Either is okay. Now, it seems that Jesus also here in Matthew 6 is addressing both those extremes. I think there is something important to notice in the fact that both Jesus and Paul address plenty and want. We tend to think it would be no problem being content in times of plenty, don't we? We would say it's when we are observably without stuff that we get discontented. But maybe we've been wrong about that. Maybe we should address the question of learning how to live with plenty. There's a lovely story a couple of weeks ago about a little boy who came from homeschool. I don't know what they'd been discussing, you know, this is the world of 5 and 6 year olds. He'd noticed the fact that all his friends at school, their mummies went out to work as well as their daddies, but his mummy didn't. She was at home, stay at her mum. So he came home and he said, "Mummy, you stay at home, my friends' mummies go out to work. Is that because we're really rich? Are we rich?" That was his question. And she thought about how to answer this. And somehow, some spirit-given wisdom said, "You know what? We are so rich." And she talked about the treasure we have in Christ, that we are rich. And it taught her to encourage her child to see that, you know, they live in an abundant way. They're not poor. See yourself as rich because of all that God has given. Learn how to live in plenty. We do live in plenty. You know, that's the mindset. And when have we learned to live in plenty? That's the thing. And this is precisely Jesus' subject here. Because I think we have learned to live in plenty when we have taken on board what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 19 to 24. The big thing is about perspective, you see. And that perspective is heaven. If our total treasure is seen stuff, things on earth, then frankly, for many of us, perhaps we deserve to be disappointed and discontented, ultimately, if not immediately. Ultimately, because all the stuff we have is subject to decay. I kept, for years, a dress my mother, who was a great dressmaker, made for me the year I went to university, which was 1967. It was fantastic. It would be great now, vintage dresses. But it was made of wool, and when I got it out, guess what? The moths got there first. Had to be binned. It was rubbish. You see, and that is the way all our stuff will go. They're subject to decay, and all can be snatched away at any minute, because thieves could take them. Even our lives hang by a thread. It could be us who are snatched away. But Jesus' point here is to do with the pull on your hearts. Where our hearts are, he says, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, you see. Do you remember the Sherlock Holmes story where he wanted to locate a particular document which he suspected to be in the possession of a lady? The thing is, he and Watson didn't know where the document was kept. So their ruse was, to have Watson start a fire in the house, and then he knew that the lady would run to rescue the document. You see, that's how he found out where it was. She ran to rescue her precious documents from the secret hiding place. Ha ha, gotcha, you see? Where do your thoughts most go, Jesus is asking. What has the pull on your heart? If you have invested your love and service in and for heaven, then whatever stuff you have, you may well enjoy, but you hold it lightly. You hold it lightly. You have learned to live in plenty. Jesus pursues this by the bit about eyes being healthy and unhealthy, good or bad, in some versions. Now, it's open to debate precisely what Jesus means here, but the consensus is that this is around the subject of aims and intentions. Those who do shooting can sometimes talk about getting their eye in, don't they? What's our main focus? Get this wrong, says Jesus, and you're in trouble. If your eyes are unhealthy, you know, your whole body is full of darkness. It's your aims and intentions. And then to round off the point, Jesus is quite clear about priorities. Who's master in your mind? You can't have two bosses. It doesn't work. Make your mind up. You have learned to live in plenty when you use your plenty for your heavenly master's business. That is to grow in grace and serve others. So the secret of contentment in plenty is to keep a longer perspective, an internal one. That's the secret of plenty. So you have stuff, but you hold it lightly. You consider yourself rich, but not in this world's goods. Now, let's get on to the other side of that. Some might say, I wish I had the problems of the rich. I'd swap them for the problems of the poor. And Jesus goes straight on to address that end of things then, in the do not worry section from verse 25, you see? If the great temptation to those who have stuff is to love it too much, to become proud and forget God, the great temptation for the have-nots is to worry, isn't it? The secret of contentment in want is to obey Christ's command here, and his command stated three times in verse 25 and verse 31, and verse 34, what is it? Do not worry. That's the command, isn't it? It's a command. We shall define worry as over-concern. There is, of course, legitimate concern for, say, our children's welfare, for the spiritual progress of our church members, perhaps, or the burdens that our husbands carry. There is legitimate concern. It's not that we just do not care about anything, who cares, whatever. Of course not. But over-concern is seen when we start to obsess and try to organise, manipulate or strategise without reference to God. That's the thing we mustn't do. That's such a bad road to go on. Again, Jesus is teaching us here to have the right perspective, and that perspective is the fatherhood of God. Again, how many times did it talk about your heavenly father in this passage? Your heavenly father. You've got a heavenly father. We are his children. So Jesus' arguments, and I'm going to put them very briefly because I want to move on, are that food and clothing and the like are not the main objects in life, verse 25. Our bodies are not there just to be fed and clothed. This is the huge difference in the Christian worldview from the worldview of a sort of naturalism and atheism and Darwinism, isn't it? We don't just have bodies so that we can feed them and clothe and reproduce ourselves. That's not what life is for. They're not the main objects in life. Secondly, the thing to remember, verse 26, is we are extremely precious to God. Third thing to remember is our worries are pointless, verse 27. They actually achieve nothing. Pointless. Fourth thing to remember, verse 28 to 30, is that God is not a mean and minimalist giver. That's Satan's lie, that God's a mean God, right back from the Garden of Eden. He's not mean and minimalist. The point about the clothes and the lilies is that flowers are so very temporary
But God thinks it's worthwhile to make them gorgeous. So he's not a mean God, is he? He's a generous God. And the last thing in this section, last point about why not worry, is that the pursuit of material things is unworthy of God's children. A, because it makes them no different from unbelievers, verses 31 and 32, so shame on you. And B, because we have better things to pursue, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I'll come back to that later. So when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and says that he's learned the secret of contentment, therefore, through Christ, it's because he has taken on board Christ's teaching. He knows, for example, to flip back to Philippians for a minute, that in chapter 3, for example, that's section 18 to 21, he knows that his citizenship is in heaven. See, he has that perspective that Jesus is talking about. He has learned contentment because Christ taught contentment, the eternal perspective, and alongside it, a refusal to be anxious, but to pray. And that's obviously in the famous verses in Philippians 4, 4 to 7. So that's the first point. Christ taught contentment. So that's good. I hope that's... You probably knew all that stuff. But let's go a bit further. And our second point, I think, is even better. Christ did contentment. Here is the second way Paul could be content through Christ. It was because Christ was content. Because let me reclaim, ladies, discontent is a sin. It's a clear breach of the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet, you know, your neighbour's house, wife, servants, etc. You shall not covet. Exodus 20, 17. It's a really interesting one, the Tenth Commandment, isn't it? Because it's slightly different, and it actually strikes at the root of our failure in the preceding commandments. It takes it to a whole new level, you might say. It's addressing inordinate desire. When we say, even to ourselves, I wish I had her children, her figure, her house, her life, we're talking the language of discontent. And are breaking the Tenth Commandment. We are exposing, in effect, our corrupt nature. Which is, of course, one of the purposes of the commandments, is to expose how rotten we are, deep down. You see, our greatest problem is not these things we don't have, is it? Our greatest problem is our hearts. We are the biggest danger to ourselves, and sometimes to others. I don't know about you, but I have sometimes had a really beautiful day, occasionally, with the family, and then I've gone and ruined it by a selfish word, which came from a selfish heart. Have you ever done that? You realise, I've just ruined something here. I've just messed up with my mouth. But the mouth, of course, speaks what's in the heart. The heart is where those dreadful things grow. I did that, and sometimes I've even then gone and blamed my husband for it. Woe is me. As Paul says. I'm right there with Paul in Romans 7 then. Who even uses, funnily enough, or interestingly enough, his own failure in regard to the Tenth Commandment as an example of sin producing every kind of covetous desire. When you look at yourself in the mirror of this law, like Paul did, and weep as Paul did, and recognise then, as he did, that you need a saviour. You need a redeemer. And you have one. Jesus wrapped himself in human flesh and was content to enter our world. Paul's secret of contentment is also exposed in Philippians 2, where Paul points us to Jesus. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Philippians 2 verse 6, that wonderful poem. Or as I think the recent NIV has it, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He became man, and when he became man, he took on the enemy, Satan, remember, who seemed to win back in Eden, but along comes Jesus, our champion, and he takes on Satan. And interestingly again, what's the very first temptation we read of in the wilderness, in the 40 days in the desert? It's this, isn't it? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Using Jesus' physical hunger as his opportunity, Satan, what's he about? What he's about with you and me, often inviting discontent and covetousness. And what's Jesus' answer? Well, Jesus answers, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, you know that. It's the lesson of the manna. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. It's the lesson of the manna, which is to look to God for what you need. That's the lesson of the manna. You look to God for what you need. He's the one to depend on day by day. Him. And what happened in the desert is that Jesus took on the devil on this very matter of discontent, right at the beginning. On the very matter of discontent and covetousness, and Jesus beat him. Shout for joy at his victory. He beat him. You see, it's not just Jesus' death that saves us, is it? It's his life that saves us. He got it right because we never could or would. And his righteousness is yours today, fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't go from here and plunge yourself into guilt and, you know, self-flagellation. Don't go home and just say, I'm going to try and do better and be more content. You won't be. You won't be. Not that way. You know, you can write out, I must not be discontented 100 times. Will it make any difference to your heart? No. But here's the good news. Jesus did contentment for you. And since he knows full well the temptation and suffered it as a man, as a human, he will help you to do the same. That is the promise of Scripture. Tuck the gospel in your pocket at this point. The gospel of grace not only saves us, you see, from the past and indeed from future sins, but it empowers us in the present. For today and tomorrow, God has clothed us with Christ's righteousness. In Christ, we are content. We have Christ's contentment. And now he wants Christ's righteousness to master us. The more you exult in this, the more you will experience its sanctifying power in your life, helping you to say no to discontent from the heart. Don't do that. We don't do that here. I've got Jesus and his righteousness and his contentment. That is Paul's secret of contentment through Christ who gives him strength. Because Jesus did contentment. Finally, Christ is contentment. There's more to the secret of Paul's. Christ did not just come into the world to rescue us from sin. He did that. But he came to restore us back to God. He came to give us what we need most, whether we know it or not. He came to give us God himself. We mustn't be content with half the gospel, you know? We're restored, we're reconciled to God. Paul's secret is unpacked, actually, in chapter 3 of Philippians. That is where you see Paul's heartbeat. Let's just read 7 to 11 of chapter 3. Whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss, for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul has discovered that nothing, nothing matches knowing Jesus and going on knowing him more and more. This is an adventure to take us all the way to glory. But sometimes, you know, and this is the devil's lie to us, sometimes we are more interested, as someone put it, in our spot on the bus to heaven than we are in who we're going to see when we get there. And in this life, sometimes we want God's blessings, don't we? And we pray for God's blessings, but we don't want God himself. So we want carefree days and blissful marriages, you know, and fantastic things going on at church, and obedient children. But not the God who gives them. We've missed it. We've been, you know, deflected. The fact is, there are those, and I've met some of them, had the privilege of meeting some of these, who've done without all those things I've mentioned. They've not had carefree days, blissful marriages, you know, a thriving church life, or obedient children. They've done without all those things and have found, as Paul did, what have they discovered? That Christ is enough. That Christ is enough. Although those people would also add, you can never have enough of Christ. You go on. Our greatest asset is the treasure we have in heaven, and our greatest need is God himself. Now, John Piper, who waxes very excellently and lyrically on these kind of things, in his book, God is the Gospel, asks this question. I think it's a good one. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Piper goes on, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savouring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. We come back to Matthew 6:33, you see. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first him. Find contentment in him, and you have the secret of contentment. Christ is content. I'm told that of all the beasts of the earth, I don't know if this is right, but this is what I read somewhere, only humans are made with a muscle in the eye to look upwards. I don't know if that's right. I rather hope it is, because it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Find contentment in Christ. He alone will satisfy. Let me give you one last scripture example. If you can find Jeremiah 45 for me. A very little chapter about Baruch, Jeremiah's servant. He was discontented. He'd been very brave, but he was discontented. It says, this is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. After Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, I've worn out with groaning and find no rest. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. Baruch had been willing to serve God and his prophet. You can read about his story in chapter 36 when he took the scroll on which Jeremiah wrote God's warnings to Judah and he read it out in the temple. Perhaps he hoped that this public ministry would bring him some positive recognition. It did not. Rather, it exposed both him and Jeremiah to contempt. I don't know whether that's like you. Did you hope for some recognition as you served alongside or behind your husband, and instead much of what you've received is negative? I don't know. But that's what happened to Baruch. It might happen sometime to you if it doesn't yet. And he went through a really serious wobble. God heard his moans and groans, and through Jeremiah sent a word of reproof. He tells Baruch that he had too high an expectation of this world. He had hoped for too much from it, and this had added to his grief, you see. Matthew Henry comments, "The frowns of this world would not disquiet us as they do if we did not foolishly flatter ourselves with the hopes of its smiles and court and covet them too much. It is our over-fondness for the good things of this present time that makes us impatient under its evil things." God says to Ruth, this is not the time for that. God in his providence is breaking things down and pulling them up. Everything at that time is uncertain and perishing. Don't seek those things. We cannot have any continuing city here. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, you see. Don't degrade yourself or your master by seeking unworthy things. Seek him. I began this talk by referring to the book Housebound by Winifred Peck. I'll just tell you that the heroine is so unhappy, really unhappy, and gets into loads of pickles and trouble trying to do her own housework and cooking. It is quite funny. But she's living through a war. There are much bigger battles than how to light her stove. But as she embraces doing the lesser, she finds she is equipped for the bigger challenges which come to her in the course of the story, brought on by the fact that she's living through a war. And ladies, we're in a war, you see. There are bigger deals than your disappointments and grievances with your lot. Embrace those difficulties. This is not the time to be seeking ease, as we, like Baruch, live in a nation under judgment, which we do. God says to you and me, those earthly things you long for, seek them not. And believe and know that the best place for you right now, the best place for you right now, is the place where God has put you right now. And he will be enough for you there. Know that. He will be enough for you there. Seek him first. Christ is contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and perhaps shamed by thinking that all that Jesus did for us, his obedience and his righteousness, which are ours wonderfully by faith. Thank you for your amazing grace to us. May we press on, each one of us here, whatever our circumstances, in the adventure of knowing Jesus more and more, of reconciling ourselves, maybe to difficulties, because Jesus is enough. May that be our story. Please help each one of us, we pray, and may we rejoice and be thankful in our hearts for all that he is and all that he has done. Amen.